Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Follow along as I begin reading. I'm going to start at verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Last week we concluded that God loves to draw attention to Himself. In the ordinariness of life, God uses ordinary people in ordinary places who are doing ordinary things to display extraordinary power. We exist so that we might draw attention, not to ourselves, but to God. I don't know if any of you had any extraordinary experiences during your ordinary week this week. I'd love to hear. Perhaps some of you did. We did. And I'd like to share it with you. It happened on Thursday. Mitch had a home soccer game, and before he left, he just very quietly, nonchalantly asked Abby and Sadie if they would pray for him in his game. In fact, love to score a goal. Playing on the Coopville soccer team and has had some chances to play, but hasn't scored a goal yet, and said, "Would you pray that maybe even this game I'd score a goal?" Well, Sadie and Abby agreed that they'd pray for his game and hope that that would happen. And so he was off to his game. Well, when it came about time for us to leave and get ready to go to the game, some of us decided to go, and others decided that it would be best to stay behind and not go. And Abby and Sadie weren't able to go. And so they quickly ran to me before I was leaving the door, and John Stump was with me, and we were going to go to the game together and meet Brianna up there. And Abby and Sadie came running to us and said, Dad, you need to pray for Mitch in his game. I said, "Well, you know, why? What's up?" And he said, "Well, you just need to pray for Mitch. He wants to score a goal. We need to pray that God would help him score a goal." And so I said to them, "Okay, we'll do that. But, you know, you can pray here, too, while you're still here." Because that's, you know, kind of how prayer works. You don't have to be there to pray for him. God can hear your prayers and act in that. "Oh, yeah, we'll pray, too." So off we went to the game. And the game got going, I don't know, Mitch played a little bit in the first half, and we were cheering along. And it's about 4 minutes into the second half, we're cheering along. Mitch is playing, and we're watching him play. And I remembered I hadn't prayed yet, and I looked at John, who was sitting next to me, and Brianna, who was sitting behind me, and I slapped John on the shoulder and said, "Hey, have you been praying?" And he says to me, "No, I haven't been praying." I said, "I haven't been praying either. What's the problem? We need to pray. He hasn't scored a goal yet. We need to pray." Sitting in the front rows of the bleacher, and this is going on. And so both of us, we start kind of under our breaths. We're just going, "Come on, Lord, come on. You know, it'd be great. You know, would you just help Mitch score a goal?" 3 minutes later, I wouldn't say it was 3 minutes later, Mitch scored a goal. He scored his first goal. And I looked at him. I looked at John.
I said, did that just happen? I said, yeah, it just happened. And I was like, it's because we prayed. God did that, you know. And I said, Brianna, that you just scored a goal. And she said, yeah, we need to call home. And so she grabs the cell phone and she calls home. And because Lisa couldn't be there, and she was all bummed about it. And so she calls, Mom, Mitch just scored. And she said, really? We just prayed. God does extraordinary things when His people pray. And I think we got home and there were, in fact, there were posters like this. First score, let's party. Prayer answered. We had a few of these all over the house that kids had made. And to me, it was a great, extraordinary moment in the ordinariness of life where we were reminded God answers prayer. And I know it's been an encouragement to our whole family and to others, and I hope to you now who've heard this story. So what do you do? What do you do if God uses you to display His extraordinary power? What do you do in the midst of the ordinariness of your life and God breaks in? And God responds. And God does something that you've been praying for or that you have longed for or you just realize that this is a God thing. How do you respond to that? You give thanks. You give thanks. Does it surprise you? Are you astonished that God would use you to see a person maybe even healed like Peter and John? Are you surprised that God would use you to help another person experience forgiveness or enter into a relationship with Christ that would save them from an eternity of separation from Him? Some people take credit for the extraordinary things that happen in others' lives. There's plenty of showmanship in Christianity today. There's plenty of people who want to say, look at me. Look at what I can do in the name of Jesus. One of the most heartbreaking experiences I think I've had in my times in Africa, which have been few, but one of the most heartbreaking experiences I had was when we were sitting in an African church, in a charismatic church, and listening to an American evangelist and deliverance minister boast in his successes under the guise of being a minister of the gospel. It just broke my heart. I was so appalled. When the primary purpose of this man's message was to draw attention to himself and get these poor African people to buy his coffee mugs and his calendars that had all these self-help sayings on them and these bumper stickers for cars that they don't even own. It was just so pathetic. But the whole point was, look at what I've done. And story after story of people who had been healed or delivered. And the whole focus was, in Jesus' name, I can do this. There's plenty of that showmanship out there. And that is the last thing that the world needs. The last thing the world needs is Christian people who say, look at me. What the world needs right now is people who will stand up and say, look at God. Who He is. So once again, in our study in the book of Acts, we come to a wonderful example of how we should respond when God breaks through, when God draws attention to Himself. And it's the example of Peter, and it starts in verse 11, where we'll pick it up
here in a second. Notice the similar pattern that takes place here in Acts chapter 3 and 4 that took place in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit did something. And so Peter takes advantage of the opportunity and he preaches. Remember, Easter morning, we looked at the message that he spoke on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember the three words? Three words, I said. Three words that we need to remember. People of Whidbey Island, we need to hear these words. What were they? That was, okay. Turn was number three. Listen was number one. Thank you. Listen, no, turn. Very good. That was a few weeks ago. If you're remembering sermons from a few weeks ago, that pleases me. But this is a similar kind of response. Peter takes the opportunity. Just like he did in chapter 2, now he takes the opportunity of God breaking through and providing an explanation. Giving some content to what God wants to draw attention to Himself. Peter focuses on two central elements of God's character, which is where God wants the world and wants the attention of the world to be drawn to. First, the majesty of who Jesus is. Follow along as we read again in chapter 3. While the lame man clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. As if to say, we're not the source of power or piety that's made this man walk. It's not because of our godliness. Don't look at us and be amazed at us. Be amazed at Jesus. Now, let me explain why you should be amazed at Jesus. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, Peter says. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see now and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter draws attention away from himself, away from John, and shows that God desires all attention to be put on the majesty of Jesus. His whole focus is to be Christ-centered. This man has been healed because of faith. But faith in what? Or better yet, faith in whom? Faith in Peter and John? Faith has been expressed in this moment first in Peter and John, their faith expressed by reaching out, by speaking these words to the lame man. And also then, most likely, it's been aroused in the lame man by the glory and the power of Jesus' name. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give you in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. It's in the power of Jesus. It's in the majesty of Jesus. And Peter very articulately, clearly states through different titles and describes the majesty of who Jesus is. Notice how he describes him. He's God's servant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our forefathers. That God has Jesus as His servant. Jesus is the servant of God. A direct reference probably to the servant messages of Isaiah. And an indication that Jesus is the one who is fulfilling the suffering servant role. And Peter says, no, you have to understand who Jesus is. He's God's servant. But He's also the holy and righteous one. You see that? He gives them these titles. You denied the holy and righteous one. He's talking about Jesus. You need to understand the majesty of who Jesus is. He is the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life. You killed the author of life. He speaks of Jesus as being glorified by God. Peter wants to draw all attention to the majesty of who Jesus is. Because all of this pointing to who He is brings us to the realization that Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. And it's because Jesus is God that faith in His name and through His name heals. It's because of who Jesus is. Peter also refers to what Jesus has done. I think when he speaks of Him being delivered over and being denied in the presence of Pilate, being chosen and determined of lesser value than even a murderer, crucified and killed, but very quickly, he says, God raised Him to life. And now, in Peter's mind, he knows that Jesus is ascended on a high, glorified. He's glorified in the heavenlies. Do you understand? Do you see the majesty of who Jesus is? It's this whole point. Because if you see and understand the majesty of who Jesus is, then you will understand how faith works. Faith is not some magical wand or incantation that we can, you know, sweep over a problem and expect God to do a magical thing on our behalf. That's not the point. It's not faith. Faith doesn't work that way. Faith works when you focus on the majesty of who Jesus is. The more you get to know this holy and righteous author of life who's been glorified and stands in the heavenlies with God, your faith will grow. And God will be able to work through you because you have a sense of faith in the majestic Jesus. I think as Peter draws attention to Jesus, and I think this is the way that the gospel works, I think this is why Paul can say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it's because when Jesus is magnified, when the majestic Jesus is made known, when attention is drawn to who Jesus is, faith is born. Faith grows. You respond because you understand, not because you have some kind of thing inside you that you can build up, but because you understand God is who He says He is. Jesus is majestic. He's glorified. He's righteous. He's powerful. He's holy. He's the author of life. And if we know Him, we put our faith in Him, God moves. I heard a little soundbite from the Dalai Lama, Seattle this week. I thought it was very interesting. The Dalai Lama, just one little soundbite. I haven't read anything. One little soundbite on my way home from church yesterday. One little soundbite was, it went something like this. Some people think the Dalai Lama has extraordinary powers or can do miraculous things. That's nonsense, he said. I am just a human being. Praise God for that honesty and that statement of truth. And I thought, praise God, I believe in Jesus, who said, I'm not just a human being. And I have power,
and I have displayed that power by doing miraculous things. Hallelujah.
He is majestic. And when we understand the majesty of who Jesus is, faith grows.
And that's why we need to draw attention to the majesty of Jesus. And when God breaks through and something extraordinary happens in your ordinary life, you need to say, this was a God thing. This was Jesus doing this. Because Jesus is alive, Jesus is well, Jesus is active, Jesus is powerful, and Jesus can accomplish His will in my life and in your life. And if you trust and believe in Him and all that He's done for you, you too can experience the extraordinary in the ordinariness of your life. What was available to Peter and John is available to us. In fact, this is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This majestic Jesus should be, must be, the object of our faith and the expression of the gospel in order for faith to be born in others. Do we draw attention to the majesty of who Jesus is? Do you know Him? Do you believe in Him? Perhaps your faith is weak because you do not know Him. If you would get to know Him, you would believe in Him. I believe that. Because I think that's what the apostles demonstrate to us. Secondly, I see Peter focusing on another element of God's character. It's His heart. But I need your help now. Because I was trying to rack in my brain all day long, trying to figure out a word that would describe the heart of God as Peter describes it. I want a word that encapsulates, that captures the essence of what is God's heart. Peter's drawing attention now to the heart of God in the next verses. And I couldn't come up with one. So I don't in your blank on the sermon notes, I don't have a letter there. Because I don't know what that word is yet. I don't know how is God's heart described in these? What word captures the essence of God's heart in these verses? So follow along and see if you come up with a word. Starting at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be wiped out or blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, also all of the prophets, proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I see Peter displaying the heart of God in this moment. But I need a word that describes his ability to take, for instance, the horrible and sinful acts of ignorant people and use them for his purposes. That's what he says in verses 17 and 18. I know that you acted in ignorance and you did what you did, and yes, you're culpable, you're guilty for that, but even that God used to fulfill his purposes. How do you capture that, Cheryl? Magnanimous. Throw me a pen, please. Thank you. One pen. Just one. Thank you. Okay. Magnanimous. I can't even say it. It's big. Okay. Sovereign. Okay. Okay, restoring. I'm sorry. Sacred. Sorry, I got a cold. I can't hear. I can barely talk. Beverly. Okay, Father. I want big. I want huge. I want... Okay. Holy. Okay, those are good. Those are good. Hang on. Keep them. We'll come back to it. But they're not good enough. Magnanimous. Because I also need a word that would include his willingness to grant forgiveness to all who repent and turn to Christ. What Peter describes here is quite amazing. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The NIV says that they might be wiped out. The image that would have come to their mind, to these people, was most likely that of a scribe who wrote on a papyrus. And they didn't have ink and paper like we have. And so the ink wouldn't be absorbed into the paper. It was more of a waxy kind of paper. And so it got on there and it made the mark. But you could take a wet rag or a wet sponge and you could wipe that paper clean. And that's the image that Peter's describing here. Repent, turn again, so that your sins, the page might be wiped clean. Remember the old carbon plastic things that we used to use as kids in the car driving along on a trip? And now this is a big trip thing for us, you know. You draw the picture on the plastic, it's got that carbon thing, and then you pull it up, and it goes zip, and it's clean, right? That's what we're talking about. That's what Peter is saying. If you repent and turn again to God, he'll do zip, and it'll be clean. The plastic will be clean. The page is wiped. Your sins are blotted out. That's what God does when we repent. So now I need a word that expresses that aspect of God's heart also with this other part that he uses our sin to accomplish his own purposes. Transforming. Okay? Huh? Okay. It's got to be bigger though. Okay? Okay? That's where we're going. Just deliverer. Okay. Unlimitable. There we go. That's the kind of word. Unlimitable. What?
I don't know how to spell that. Yes, yes. Multifaceted. That's. Okay. Hang on to him. Because that's not all that God's heart is towards us. He also assures us that He desires to pour out upon us times of refreshing, times of renewal, times of restoration. He doesn't want to just zip, make it clean. He wants to also pour into. Even though in our sin we've denied Him, even though we've delivered Him over to the hands of the enemy, what can describe that added sense of peace and joy that comes in knowing we're at peace with God? We don't have to be anxious any longer about our state or our condition. We're no longer objects of His wrath, but we're objects of His mercy and His grace and His love. He desires to bless us. Lamentations 3, you know the passage that says, "Great is thy faithfulness, your steadfast love, your mercies are new every morning." God has a heart that creates new mercies. He's not creating old mercy. You don't have to rely on old mercy tomorrow morning. He's got new mercy for you. We have peace with God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace. We stand in a place of grace. Therefore, let us draw near to God so that we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. That's God's heart towards us. So what's a word that describes that? What? Unbelievable. Ah, we're getting there. Fantabulous. Oh, that's good. There was one right before that. What was it? Unbelievable and what? Inconceivable. Unsurpassable. Immeasurable. Yeah! Can you put that in that blank? Expialidocious! Oh. But that's not enough. It's not enough. These words might include this idea of God's desire to refresh us with His peace, but He also intends to send Jesus Himself. That's what God's heart is towards us. He wants to send Jesus Christ. Look, He says, "Repent and turn again that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom in heaven you have." He's there waiting for the restoration of all things. And God is waiting. He's waiting for the right time to send Jesus Himself to us. Substitutionary. Loving. Awesome. Great words to describe the heart of God towards us. Look at the last verse. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The truth is that God, He is all these things. Magnanimous, sovereign, Father, restoring, sacred, holy, just, deliverer, unlimitable, multifaceted, immeasurable, inconceivable, substitutionary, awesome, loving, forgiving, unbelievable, ever merciful, transforming, indescribable. He's indescribable. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of Himself. He's august and He's unique. He's unparalleled and He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the correlating necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call Him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captured. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doctrine, or He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. But He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind, and you can't get Him off of your hands. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree, and Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. And the grace that He gave, the grave that He laid in, couldn't hold Him. That's our King. That's our King. And I wonder if you know Him. That is why this message Peter speaks is a message of promised hope. Jesus. He has to be the center. We have to draw attention to Him. And I pray that the more you come to grasp the majesty of who He is, and you come to grasp the indescribable heart of God toward you, faith might be born. Faith might grow. And God might use you and me, ordinary people in an ordinary life, to do extraordinary things so that other people might be asked the same question. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, I ask right now, as we have contemplated the majesty of who You are, Jesus, and the indescribable heart that You have towards us, Father God, that faith might prompt us to turn and repent. Lord, there's not a person in this room, including myself, that has not grasped We've not fully grasped the magnitude of who you are. We don't know you, Jesus, like we ought. And instead, we have settled for pitiful pleasures that draw our attention away from you. And your word to us today is repent. Turn from our wickedness. Repent. So that our sins might be blotted out and that times of refreshing might come in your presence and that we might experience the blessing of your heart. And oh God, that it might be true that you would send Jesus soon. So I pray right now, Father, if there is a work of your Spirit right now that needs a moment just to deal with a person, individual people, one-on-one. Oh God, have the freedom. Spirit of God in this room right now, have the freedom to call us to repentance that we might confess our sin before you and turn to you. All that is contained in your heart towards us.